Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this sweet picture of church fellowship. And as you did last week in teaching us what it means to be the church, we pray that you would do the same thing this week. And we pray, Lord, that we would not just hear your teaching, but that we would embody it for your honor. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Last week, Luke presented a picture to you all. Ephesus and Jerusalem darkened the background of the painting in their idolatry and willful unbelief. But in the foreground was a home with lamps lit, full of light. The light was representative of the new creation which has dawned in the resurrection of Christ and his body, the church. And the church partially embodies this new age in their devotion to apostolic doctrine, their lifestyle of prayer, their holy fellowship with each other, Their worship, really, in all conducted in the regular rhythms of sacred time, especially on the Lord's Day. Now, this week, we learn more about the life of the church. This is titled, in fact, Life of the Church, Part 2. So let's make some observations here and see what the Lord has for us. Observation 1 is a short one, but I'll just mention to you about verses 13 through 16. It is a continuation of a travel log. You can see there, just in all of the names of the cities that I mentioned. But I want you to know, by the time we hit verse 17, which we're going to spend all of our time on, the bulk of this section is Paul's farewell sermon to the Ephesian church. I think that became pretty obvious there towards the end. Observation number 2, Paul begins his farewell address by reminding them that he faithfully fulfilled Christ's commissioning among them. Notice how he says from the first day in verse 18 that he served the Lord with all humility, verse 19, and tears in the midst of trials. In fact, he kept nothing back, verse 20, but taught publicly and went from house to house. Further evidence of him keeping the commission. Paul knows that more tribulations wait for him, as he says in verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that kind of trial waits for him. But even that will not keep him from endeavoring to finish the race, verse 24, that Jesus Christ set before him. Paul, in fact, verse 27, is innocent of the blood of all men, in reference to the Ezekiel watchman. He has been a faithful watchman. He did not fail to declare the whole counsel of God, even to those who were angry with him. Now there's observation number 3. And this is where there's a switch. There's two main parts, really. There's that where Paul shows that he has fulfilled his commission and is innocent of the blood of all men. But then beginning at verse 28, Paul exhorts the elders to take over the responsibility of the flock that he himself has shown. What he does first in verse 28 is he gives them confidence. To give them confidence, Paul reminds them that the Holy Spirit is the one that made them overseers, which continues to this day. The Holy Spirit works through the election of God's people. He continues furthermore to commission these elders by relaying the gravity of their commission. He reminds them that it is God's flock and church, and to put an even more serious tone to it, that he purchased them with his own blood. Paul furthermore awakens the danger of their job in them by showing them that after his departure, verse 29, some savage wolves will enter the flock and others will rise up from within them, seeking to devour them. And therefore, in verse 31, you see a command to the elders. And of course, you know, the elders are exemplary to the whole congregation. And so there's a very real sense in which all Christians are to follow this example, each in their own ways and roles. But he says in verse 31, given all of these things, one command, watch. And that, of course, should remind you of the commission in Ezekiel 33 of the watchmen. He has officially passed the baton. And the question will be, will they also be innocent of the blood of all men? Just as Paul was innocent, an innocent watchman, as reviewed in Ezekiel, so too they must watch and be watchmen. And then finally, Paul commends them not only to hear these present words, but to look back on his own conduct, verse 35, and how he conducted himself, and they are to strive not to receive from the flock, but to give to the flock. And he set that example to them each day, he mentions, every day he set this example for them. Now we have observation number 4, which is also quite short, and it's just, I didn't want to not mention it because it's just so sweet. It's a great picture of what it means to belong to the church as a family. We see in the final verses a sweet fellowship between Paul and his people. They prayed together, verse 36, kneeling down, mind you. Another argument for kneelers in this place. They wept together, verse 37. I think it's interesting that there's like a southern expression here. It's a neck hug and kiss. And they accompanied him to the ship to see him off for the final moments with him in verse 38. So to summarize then, when we have all these observations before us, there are so many lessons that we could dwell upon. I'm sure you're starting to see some of them. But I want to just gather in all of these points and highlight the main emphasis. We should really pay attention to verse 35. And some of you, because of the way that the editors have edited the scriptures, you're going to see a little red ink there, because it is a quote from the Lord himself that ends up summarizing all of Paul's ministry, all of the Lord's ministry, and everything that he commends to the elders and everything that he commends to the congregation for the future. If a baton were truly passed, this would be the motto written around the baton. And it is this: it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is not just a saying limited to financial help, though it may be applied there. It is a summary, as I mentioned, of the ministry of Paul and, more importantly, of Jesus Christ himself. It was his heartbeat, and it continues to be his heartbeat. And if you think about it, that's really those emphases within this passage, is that Paul and Christ first and foremost, did this to the utmost. They gave, and they consider it more blessed to give than to receive. That's why he mentions Christ gave his blood. There is nothing that you can do that is greater than this, but to lay down your life for your friends. That's the way Jesus puts it in John. Paul, after Christ, therefore, gave his blood in various trials, not to the same degree, not with the same significance, but in a kind of imitation after him, he too bore his cross in various trials and in every city, verse 23. And in verse 23, it is testified that more of his blood will be given for the support of the flock. Truly, we have reached the heart of what it means to be the church, right here. It is in Paul's farewell speech. The church is a congregation where they embody this single saying: it is more blessed to give than to receive. How will they know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ? But by your love. It's all the same message. But here we see it in this: it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is the heartbeat of a Christian congregation. Now, I do want to apply these two things, and I want to take them, I want to do a bit of a thick looking, a deep looking at these things, and so I have two points, both of which that start with the letter C by way of application: Christians and then culture. I really want to look under the hood here and see what's going on from a larger perspective in the whole canon with this idea of it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then we'll see why this in part becomes so difficult within our culture. So let's begin with the first application, which is Christians and how Christians should be thinking about this. How really Christians should be thinking about their whole life as members of the church. In order to be faithful to Christ and to Paul's commission, the church must regain her sense of responsibility. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Underneath of it is a call for the church to remember her responsibilities in every area of her life. Now, just bear with me here to explain to you what I mean. What I mean by this is that the primary way in which we relate to everything in the world is morally. I know that we don't think that way any longer, not consciously. But you have a moral relationship before God to everything. Some people like to summarize that as coram Deo, living before the face of God. You have a moral responsibility in your relationship to this carpet in this sanctuary before God. There is no stone that is unturned. You are a moral being. It's how you've been made, which means that you are responsible. And now let me unpack what I mean by responsible. And again, bear with me. This is a multi-piece argument here. Let me unpack this from a wider context of the Scriptures, just trying to reestablish that you are fundamentally a responsible being. It's another way of talking about you being moral. If you read the Ten Commandments at God intent, as God intends, then you will read each commandment as a summary. The church has sort of lost that. We're starting to gain that back here. Our forefathers, however, and I'm talking about nothing after the 17th century, really, our forefathers understood this well. Take their reading of the fifth commandment, for example. Think in your mind about what the fifth commandment says. Sometimes we think it's just as simple as honor your mother and your father. I know there's more to that, and that is part of what it says, but we think that's all that's there. But I'm telling you, that's a summary. Listen to how Christians before us understood this. It says this, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? This is from the larger catechism. By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in the family, whether in the church, or whether in the commonwealth or civil society. Now, let me take a step forward with you here, just still trying to answer the question as to what is involved with the fifth commandment. Here's the question 126 from the larger catechism. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? And again, I'm getting at to the fact that this is a moral summary of our responsibilities. The general scope of the fifth commandment is, and let me just give you a couple examples, the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Now, I know that that's tough language, but I want you to hear what they're saying and what they're getting at, because they're trying to get to reality as God has made it, which means that what I'm saying is important. Do not become dismissive due to the antiquated language and your secret hatred for creeds and catechisms. Our forefathers see the fifth commandment as a general summary directing us in our responsibilities in every single relationship you could ever possibly have within society. That's the reality of the situation. And they believe that God has given us that reality sufficiently in His Word, and it has been summarized by way of the fifth commandment and the other commandments. If you were to take an example of just one of those relationships, for example, and how these people used to think of the Scriptures, how saints used to read their Bibles, listen to how they describe how you should relate to people who are over you. And I'm not going to give you all the examples that they give, and they give Scripture references for every one of these, which I'm not going to do for you this morning. I can give you a copy of this later if you'd like. Someone is over you, legitimately. You owe them all due reverence in your heart, your word, and your behavior. You are to pray and to have thanksgiving for them. You are to imitate their virtues and graces. You are to have willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. You are to show due submission to their corrections. You are to bear with their infirmities, and you are to cover them in love. This is how they unfolded all that, how we were to relate to each other in these various relations by way of the Scriptures. And we could go through every commandment and map out how God intends for you to relate to everything. And it's all summarized there in 10 words or in 2. Love God, love neighbor. In fact, what I'm talking to you about now is something that has been buzzing around here for some time. This is essentially what we mean by Christian wisdom. Christian wisdom is through the power of the Spirit, wherein the Spirit progressively helps us to relate better to God and to His creation. We have lost those relationships in the fall. But the main point here is that we are fundamentally, foundationally responsible beings and moral agents. And thank you for bearing with me, but I want to now go to a second point before I get back to our main doctrine this morning. The second C is culture. So that's how Christians should be thinking about themselves and their lives. But here's the culture. And it contradicts the Christian view, and the Christian view contradicts the cultural view. But it is going to be so helpful if you dwell on this in what's going on around you and inside of you. Our culture has a major problem. They feel the impulse to relate to the world around them, but they have given up how to truly relate. They have become ignorant of all of the wisdom and sophistication on how to relate to things around them because they have abandoned God, who in his essence is relational. You can see the present-day confusion, for example, over the relationship between male and female, even between one's own consciousness and their biological makeup. They can declare that in their consciousness they are one gender, which then defies the biological makeup in which they embody. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of anybody or treat anybody little here. I'm just trying to tell you that there's a fundamental problem underneath of those cultural statements that you see plastered on your social media, where you see that, I'm telling you, underneath what's going on is they have forgotten how things relate. They don't know. Or they have rebelled and suppressed it. That's the major problem that the culture has. You can even see the present-day confusion by the prevalence of voyeurism. Do you know what voyeurism is? Voyeurism, and I mean this in a general sense, voyeurism, generally speaking, is relating to other things solely for our enjoyment, our pleasure, and our entertainment. Those are the three fundamental relationships that our culture has with everything in the world. It does not really become more sophisticated than that. Enjoyment, pleasure, entertainment. Personal peace, affluence. It's all a part of consumerism. This is how we have chosen in our culture to relate to things. Now, let me place a few pictures before you just to show you this concretely. There's someone hitting someone else. They're fighting outside of a bar on a city street. And they start the fight and the one person gets a real nice hit across the chin and they fall to the ground. You see it? And you hear this. Ooh! Here's another picture for you. Some young males are harassing a Orthodox Jewish person on a city street by pushing him around and making fun of him and making him trip and fall on his face. See that picture? Here's another one. A house is burning down. A car is engulfed in flames. Do you see it? Two dogs are fighting in public. Do you see it? They're ripping at each other's necks and people are encouraging them. Up in front of you, our final picture is two people have road rage and decide to go after each other when the traffic stops. Do you see it? Do you want to know why you can see every single one of those pictures? Because somebody decided to take out their phone and record every single one of those scenarios instead of feeling any other kind of responsibility to the people or the animals involved. That, my friends, is voyeurism. And we become complicit secondarily in engaging in the same kind of thing. In an infinite scroll wherever you are. That's what I'm talking about here. At a large-scale level, what has happened is that our society has reduced most relationships to a single relation. You are in your life for me. That's how marriage is now thought of, which is why it is then delayed. I can't see how it would benefit me. Let's try this out and see if it works for me as a kind of probationary period. That's what folks are doing. My entertainment, my pleasure, my ambitions, my goals, my, me. That's the main relationship that we have decided is how we're supposed to live our lives. And now I really want to see, those are the two main application points, Christian and culture, and I think you understand those two points as isolated points, Christian and culture. But I want to follow up and see, do you see how this connects to the main message? Let me ask you a question. Have you heard that God calls you to relate in complex and wise ways and not in crude confusion that our culture demonstrates? Do you all agree with that? That God calls you to relate in complex ways and not in the crude confusion that our culture calls us to. Do you agree? Well, then let me ask you a question. How are we to relate to each other in the church? How should you relate to the people that you see around you right now? What is the answer? It is better to give than to receive. There's so much more to it than that, but that is the summary. It is better to give than it is to receive. It ends up becoming the core of our very existence. It is, in fact, your responsibility to each other. The church is a congregation wherein we embody it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want you to be honest. What is your relationship with the people sitting around you? And go two rows ahead because I know you're sitting with your families. Let me ask you again. I want you to be honest a second time. What does God want those relationships to be? Unfortunately, if most of you, like Paul, were to leave on a ship today out of the harbor at Baltimore, not only would we not cry for you, we wouldn't even know you left. And it should not be that way. So then let me ask you to be honest a third time. Do you know what it will take to have the kind of relationship that we see here between Paul and the Ephesian church? It will take nothing less. It will not begin until this starts. It will not flourish until it continues. Do you know the one thing that is required? Your personal sacrifice. It requires you to become like Christ in the most important regard. And I'll leave you with this, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let us pray.